Did you know I read a startling statistic that in the last election, last presidential election 4 years ago, 39 million, everybody say 39 million Christians did not vote. Yeah, go ahead. What was that again? We very seldom get a boo. Of course, the boo's in our fellowship, but that's a good one. That's not boo, you're a terrible person. It's Harvest, please vote. Please vote. You watching us online, do your homework. If you're not registered to vote, you know you can be registered the day of November the 5th before 5 p.m. online. You can go down to the Registrar of Voters office if you'd like to walk in, but online is very simple, very quick. If you're not registered, please register, and please, Harvest family, may all of us get there and vote. And everybody said, amen. All right, are you ready? Here we go. In three, you know what? Leave that in, as a matter of fact. Let's go ahead. We're in John chapter 18, everybody, the Gospel of John. We're going to see Jesus praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. As they're walking to Gethsemane, Jesus has just prayed for his disciples. Remember that? Seven beautiful, beautiful instances, what I believe a church should be like. We looked at that last week. And don't worry, though I will not be with you, God's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he does so. Second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Gethsemane, as I said, means oil press. How many guys would like to take off quickly to Jerusalem? You ready? Let me see your passports. No. Go ahead if you would, Chris. Here, of course, is the current Temple Mount. If you were to go there today, that's what you'd see, 39 acres. The outer walls, only parts of them were portions of the Temple of Herod, Herod's Temple. And then the smaller stones on the top were made and put together over the centuries. But the Dome of the Rock, go ahead if you would. The Dome of the Rock there at the top, that was completed in around 700-ish A.D. It didn't always have a golden dome, but since the 1960s it has. Then to the south there you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa means farthest mosque because it too was constructed about 700 A.D. Back and forth during the Crusades, it changed hands, and there for a while, the Knights Templar had this region. But eventually, you get to around 1299 AD, and then the Ottoman Turks, they hold the whole thing until 1922, interestingly enough. Pardon me, 1920 and 21. Up to the top left, you see the Wailing Wall, and then look down to the bottom right of the slide. There's the Kidron Valley. That's going to be important for our show. Our message today. Next, if you would. See the east gate right there? That is likely not the east gate that was there in Jesus' day. That is a Turkish gate. Hit the go button. The real east gate that they used to go in and out of, and that the soldiers are going to come pouring out in today's story, was likely near this location. Now go ahead. Let's get another view of it. We're on the other side. We are now looking east, really northeast. Hit the go button. And here are a couple of identifiers. There's your Dome of the Rock. There's the Wailing Wall Plaza at the bottom. Why are they wailing? Because they figure that those stones, especially the ones underneath the plaza, the huge stones, will probably go all the way back to King Herod. And so that's the last little part of the temple that was not destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., so they're wailing at the Wailing Wall because they're asking God to bring them their third temple. Solomon was the first temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Herod builds the big temple that Jesus visited. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, who's the third temple? That's a temple that's going to be there one day, and the Antichrist is going to make sure that it gets built. In fact, that's the only way to know who the Antichrist really is because he's the one with the political wherewithal to make it happen. I have a hunch that the current idea is that it stood, both Solomon's temple and Herod's temple where the Dome of the Rock is. I don't think so. I think it was south. Do you see that little niche in between the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque? Keep an eye on that. Very good idea that that may be the place where the Antichrist will build his temple. Anyway, go ahead, hit the go button. Now look up to the upper right-hand corner. You see the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives that falls away more or less all the way to Jericho. But then notice where Gethsemane is. It's on the Mount of Olives. And then the Kidron Valley, which we'll talk about today, was this valley between the East Gate, go up arrow, if you would. I'm sorry, Chris. There's the Dome of the Rock. See the East Gate? Imagine that the East Gate was actually a little farther south. I want you to see that the Mount of Olives was not very far, and the Garden of Gethsemane was not very far. Go ahead. They're there again, the Kidron. Hit the go button. Here's what it looked like during Jesus' day. A beautiful, brilliant structure. Herod wasn't finished completing it even when Jesus was there. And that's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But hit the go button. This is kind of more closely what it might have looked like in Jesus' day. Again, the Mount of Olives to the upper right. And the Garden of Gethsemane was straight across from the East Gate. There you see, like I showed you, a little further south. The East Gate that is there today is upper, and where the word temple is, that's roughly where the East Gate of today is. So the East Gate in Jesus' day is a little bit further south. Go ahead. Here is the Kidron Valley. You want to visit there? Let's get into our airplane. And there we are. Go ahead. No. There you are. You are now at the top of the Kidron Valley. This is early spring. You'll notice the verdant green, and you'll see the deciduous trees have yet to really blossom yet. The palm trees are there. And do you see all the little baby olives? Now, if we keep going left, go ahead. We'll go up the next rise to the Mount of Olives. Go. And here is the actual Garden of Gethsemane. This is absolutely fascinating. Was it the place where Jesus was, that actual spot? Hard to tell, because the Garden of Gethsemane was quite large at the time. And the wealthy of the day, they would sort of rent spaces during the high holy days, and they would often stay there. I want you to notice this, though. Go ahead, Chris. See these two circles? Now, you got to have pretty good eyes. Look at the one to the right. Do you notice that it looks like it's sort of split in half? Now, what that is that tree is so old, you can't get a core sample and count the rings, because the middle portion of the tree has long rotted away. It's still alive. And there's a very distinct possibility that this tree and the one to the left does the same thing. By the way, when my tour guide was not looking, I actually sat in one of those little circles right there. Don't tell them I did that. But it's so old, they are definitely many centuries old. Are they actually the trees that could have been there during Jesus' day? That's up for some debate. But there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Go ahead. This is a wine press, an olive press. You notice the massive stones, a little thing. So you put your bucket of olives into the upper left-hand side, and then that pusher would be squishing down. And then you would crank those rocks up, and then all of that weight would be squishing those poor little olives. Go ahead. Here's a smaller version. This is also an olive press, post in the middle, big stick going out the other side, and then you would attach a donkey or an oxen or your disciplinary problem teenagers. They would all work. And you would just move that all around, and that would squish them up. Go ahead. This is what I wanted you to get a picture of. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look up to the middle. Hit the go button. That is the East Gate of current day. I want you to see how close the East Gate would have been to the Mount of Olives. Likely move this entire scenario to the south. But I want you to notice, if it's nighttime and you're sitting there and a bunch of over 100 Roman soldiers have torches and clattering swords and shields, could you see them coming? Very easily. That's part of our story. Hit the go button. And here's a beautiful, absolutely beautiful picture of Jesus. So we'll leave that up, and let's go ahead and get back to our story. There he is in the Mount of Olives, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words about the Holy Spirit, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now you know where that is. It's not a far trek. Where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas, you know, he's the one that's got a trap set for Jesus. How did he know where Jesus was going to be? Because Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, go ahead and pull our lights up if you would, Chris. When he was there in Jerusalem, he hung out at Mary and Martha's house, perhaps overnight, but most of his time was spent in prayer. Where? In the garden. And I got thinking about that. When I'm having a very difficult time, where's Pastor Steve? Well, he's having a difficult time, so Pastor Steve, during his difficult season, is at the movies, shopping. Where would they typically find me if they didn't know my immediate whereabouts? Judas knew that Jesus was a man of prayer. He knew exactly where he would be. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment, that's your Greek word spira, and it's also translated as cohort into Latin. Why is that important? Because a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers, and a cohort was 10%. This could be 600 guys. Probably not 600, but certainly more than 100. There was a lot of guys. Why? Because they expected the disciples and Jesus' followers to put up quite a fight. That's why there's so many of them. Of troops and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. There were Levitical bodyguards there. Bouncers, if you will. How many? 1 Chronicles 9 verse 22 says on average, there were 212 of these troops just guarding the gates, let alone all the other things that were going. So how many of these from the officers and chief priests could have been another 100? So this is a very large group of people. They came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now that you know the layout, can you see? Jesus could totally see these guys, this loud group of clanking armor and torches. Well, if he could see the torches and hear them coming, why didn't he escape? What day is this? Does everyone remember? It's the 14th of the month of Nisan. It is Passover. It started at sunset. It will end at sunset tomorrow. This is Passover. This is the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12. God, take a lamb, Israel. It's innocent blood daubed on the doorpost and lintel of your home. The angel of judgment will see the blood of the lamb and he will pass over. That is this night. Why didn't he run? Because he knew that he had a date with prophecy. He was going to be on a cross. The book of Mark tells us that the third watch, 9 a.m., is when Jesus goes on the cross in a few hours. Is that important? Yes. When did the temple oblations of sacrificial Passover lambs begin the next day? 9 a.m. Can you see it? Jesus at Golgotha, bleeding innocent blood on the cross over the wall, there was the lambs for the Passover. And they're saying, oh, Lord, the Passover lamb. When in fact, the actual Passover lamb was dying on a cross. Do you see that? It is so powerful. Jesus didn't die on the 13th of Nisan. He didn't die on the 15th of Nisan. He died on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. It's like the Lord was saying, yo, everybody on planet Earth, are you getting this? Jesus was not a victim of Passion Week. He was in complete control. He was the one who said, Judas, I know what you're doing. Go now. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and he said, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. How many guys are there? Couple hundred. Now, I have an active imagination that sometimes it helps my ADD quite a bit. But I'm imagining that I'm the last guy that got rousted out of the barracks. Any of you who served in the military, how much do you love your rack time? So they jostle me out. Well, what are we doing? Yeah, we got to go across the Kidron Valley and get a guy. Why? I don't know. Just get up and get your helmet on. put my helmet on. And of the 100, 200 people, likely in some manner of single file or long line, I'm going to probably show up at the end. I can't hear what's going on in front. Watch. Whom do you seek? They answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now notice, your he is in italics. That means it's not really in the text. It doesn't make sense unless you know what's happening here. Moses, the burning bush, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Be like God asking you to go to Putin and say the same thing. What's your name? Who are you, Lord, and what is your name? From the burning bush, the voice, my name is I am that I am. Really, I am that I am that I am that I am that I am. I am, four Hebrew characters to us, that would be YHWH. Well, God, why don't you put some vowels in there, because it would be very helpful. What is God's name? Yahweh. We say Jehovah because it's more convenient for us. What's the real name of God, everybody? Yahweh. And you know how you pronounce it? Yahweh. That's amazing to me. The very first word out of a newborn baby's mouth is Yahweh. And the very last word every human will ever say, whether they know God or not, is their last breath. Yahweh. Do you see it, Harvest? What's God's name? Jehovah. Really, it's Yahweh. And every human, their first day and their last, saved or not, will say the name of their creator. Goosebumps. Anyway, the voice of the burning bush, his name is I am. Jesus is saying, ego eimi in Greek, which is the same thing, I am. He didn't say he. Right in your margin, I am, right here, right, Exodus 3, verse 14. What's God's name? Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh. Now watch what happens. And Judas, who betrayed him also with him, said, Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell on the ground. Let me take you back to my active imagination. I'm standing in the back of hundreds of people in front of me. I can't hear what they're saying. And I'm saying, what are we doing out here? Wham! And I'm suddenly on the ground. I didn't hear the name. I didn't have to. Because there is power in the name of God. I want to show you something. Hold your finger here. Actually, right in your margin here. Isaiah 11, verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4, and Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. Hold your finger here. Let's actually go to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you something. Isaiah 11, please. And here, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 11, please. If someone next to you is having a hard time getting there, maybe give them a little help. And if they elbow you sharply in the ridge and say, well, fine, you don't have to if you don't want to. Chapter 11, the book of Isaiah, please. Look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. 700 B.C., Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? That's David's father. This is saying that Messiah will be directly descended from King David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. If you've ever tried to read the book of Revelation and you're like, I don't get it. There's so many metaphors and models. I don't know what they are. The book of Revelation is not difficult to understand because it assumes that you have, that I have, a working knowledge of the Old Testament. So in this idea here of the branch and the root of Jesse These are all metaphors that then appear in the book of Revelation. If you have a working knowledge of your Old Testament and who is what, or have a good commentary, the book of Revelation opens up powerfully. Interest of time, skip down to verse number 4. This is, we got to do verse number 2. The Spirit, notice capital S, that's the Holy Spirit of the Lord, notice capital L, capital O, R, and D, there is Jehovah, there is Yahweh written. And if we could read Hebrew, we would see those four Hebrew characters, YHWH. So in your Old Testament, whenever you see capital L, O, R, and D, that is Jehovah God, okay? The Spirit of Jehovah God shall rest upon him, write in your margin, Messiah. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. Then you can write in your margin here, this is also Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace from him who was and is to come, from the seven spirits. What are those, you say, being a newbie to the book of Revelation? And if you have a good and competent counselor, you say, this is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. But now let's get to verse 4. But with righteousness he, the Messiah, shall judge the poor. Now this is Revelation 19. This is what he's going to do when he lands. He is going to stop the battle of Armageddon, and then he's going to begin his millennial reign for 1,000 years. But look at this, more information. When he shows up in Revelation 19, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's going to fix all of the crooked judges and kings when he gets back in Revelation 19. Now watch this. You know what else he's going to do? He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Write in your margin here, Revelation 19, verse 15. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. He's going to say something. Now let's actually go to Revelation 19. Here is when Jesus comes back to the earth. Revelation 19, after the six, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. It's done. Here I come, Revelation 19. Let's go, we got to start with verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Okay, they're all done. Book of Revelation is finished. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. Three guesses who that is. That's Jesus. In righteousness he judges and makes war. He's about to end the battle of Armageddon. And how he does so is fascinating. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with robe dipped in blood. What's that about? Write Isaiah 63, verse 1. He stopped off at Petra before. And more to the story, but we want to go to get to where we want to go to. Well, anyway, it's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Another clue. Guess who this is? This is Jesus. Now watch verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you. Check yourself out there in the book of Revelation. There you are. There you are. Hey, why is his garments stained with blood and ours white? Jesus does the fighting. We don't. Ours are clean, and followed him on white horses. Now watch this, verse 15. And out of his what? Mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Those are non-Jewish peoples. And he himself will rule them with a wrought iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's basically going to stop the battle of Armageddon. And he does so by how? Something comes out of his mouth. Hey, that's what Isaiah 11 said. And here it is. Please understand, Harvest, that every prophecy in your book of Revelation has a model somewhere in the scriptures. Hit our go button if you would, Chris. But check out what Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Everything in the book of Revelation has a working model somewhere in the Bible. Is there a model of the king saying something that everybody falls down? Yes. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Do you see that harvest? What do they all fall down for? How do they all fall down? I don't know if I can go into the mechanics, but what you have here, verse 5, they answered Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. A dress rehearsal for Revelation chapter 19. I believe that's what it is. So what does he say? What's the word that comes out of his mouth? I bet you 500 angel bucks it's, I am. Whoosh. Throughout the entire surface of the earth. Just a thought. You don't have to believe me, but for your consideration. Let's pick up our story. We're back in John chapter 18, verse number 8. Jesus answered, and he said, I have told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these disciples, I missed something. Verse 7, pardon me, thanks you guys. Go ahead and shout it right out. Verse 7, dude, oh, there it is. Because this is important too. Then he asked them, what's your next word? Again. What do you mean, twice? Yeah, Jesus answered them again because he has to wait for them to climb to their feet. And he says it again. Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, or that I am. Remember, you still got the rug burns on your knees to prove it. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, Father, I have lost none. He said that last week. That was chapter 17, verse 12. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And that servant's name was Malchus. Very likely, Peter, James, and John knew this guy because they caught fish there in the Sea of Galilee, and they had a fish business. And Galilean fish is now called St. Peter fish, interestingly enough, and they sold it directly to, it would seem, the honchos there in Jerusalem. We're going to see throughout the rest of the narration of the Gospel of John, we're going to see eyewitness accounts. How did John know who was saying what about Pilate, et cetera, et cetera? Because likely John knew the guys who worked at the door, and Malchus was one of them. Why was John able to name him by name? Because he knew Malchus. And likely when they're going to take Jesus to Caiaphas's house and Annas's house and Pontius Pilate, who's following along? Peter, James, and John. And that's why John knows that. Now at this point, I want to go now to the book of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke, because there's some details in the book of Luke that I don't want to miss. We're done in John, and let's go to Luke chapter 22, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to Luke chapter 22, and I want to see more of the story. As you make your way to Luke chapter 22, please stop off first at Luke 22, verse 62. Look at verse 62. This is the end of the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want you to see how it sort of ends. Luke 22, verse 62. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That's kind of the punchline. How did he get here? I got a great slide for you. Go ahead. This is by a wonderful artist, James Tussaud, and it hangs currently in the Brooklyn Museum of Art. It's a beautiful picture. It's called Peter Wept. So there's Peter outside and all the people. Hey, I know that guy. One exception I take is this particular sort of depiction of Jesus as he's kind of a middle-aged guy. No, Peter was probably late teens, early 20s. But anyway, with that up, how did I get here? Verse 62, he wept bitterly, and that's where the movie opened up. How did he get here? in such trial and such torture. And now we're going to go to verse 33. Because I'm going to show you, here I go, button, Chris. Nobody ever falls into sin. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I was walking along and somebody gave me a Baby Ruth bar, and I was supposed to eat Baby Ruth bars, and then I ate it. Well, all right. But I'm talking about the sin that can get you to a place like where Peter is. Oh, God, how did I get here? Nobody falls into sin. We get there in 5 easy steps. And the old saying is, experience is the best teacher. Doesn't have to be your experience. Let's see what Peter did. If you'd like to take some notes, verse 33, please. Luke 22, verse 33. Look at this. Lord, I am ready to go with you. That's the Last Supper. Both to prison and to death. This is step one, Chris, if you would. How do I get there, the pathway to pain? You get there in 5 easy steps. First step, make sure that you're confident in your strengths. We have other indications that Peter was a large fella, athletic guy. A bunch of friends couldn't pull a net full of fish until Peter puts his back into it. He was a large guy, and he was easily imposing to someone who wasn't his same physical stature. And when somebody who is physically large and strong, that's a strength for them. And they're not really worried about physical sort of interaction or problems because they're usually bigger than everybody else. Peter was thinking physical altercation. He was confident in his physical strengths. So what he says is, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. That's step number one. Peter, don't be confident in your strengths. Everybody knows that the frailty of fear or the panic of uncertainty, those are good prayers. Oh, God, help me. The hard part is when the enemy sniffs out in you that you're pretty confident in this or that. I do my devotions every single day, so I'm pretty confident in that. And if there's an overconfidence, the enemy sniffs that out and he tailor makes a squeezing time for you to show you that he's got you. At those times, it's easy to pray when I'm insecure, help! It's our strengths, really our perceived strengths, that the devil gets the most traction. Now we're in chapter 22, Luke, verse 39. Coming out, after Peter said that, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray, boys, time to pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus knew that the war was going to be won on Calvary's cross because of his obedience, because he was not my will but yours, Father, but he knew the battle was going to take place in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was able to overcome all that the devil had, and even his own flesh and fear could throw at him. How did he do that? By praying. Jesus knew how to prepare for such great testing. Hey, disciples, tonight you're going to be greatly tested too. You need to prepare like I prepare. We're with you, Lord. And you guys know what happens almost immediately. They fall asleep. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw away. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup away from me. What he's saying is, this cross is going to be really hard. Now, I'm thinking, well, yeah, they're going to beat the stew out of him. They're going to lay and fillet his back to ribbons of flesh with the cat of nine tails. And then they're going to nail him, superficial wounds in the wrists and the feet, hands stretched out. You can't breathe, so you have to push up on your legs to release the pressure across the billows of your chest to draw breath. You didn't die from the wounds of crucifixion. You died over hours and days until you couldn't lift up any longer. And if they wanted to hasten death, what did they do? They would break the legs of the one being crucified. Then, of course, you could no longer lift up, and then you would die quickly of suffocation. Yeah, I'd be pretty worried about that, and certainly Jesus was. Personal opinion, I think he was most tore up about. If I go to that cross, Father, I know what the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world means. That means I take how much sin, you guys? On the cross. And God, his Father, same guy, different uniform, and Jesus had always been one, and they had never been apart. Except for when he was how much sin? And God, his presence, was going to have to be withheld from Jesus. That's why one of the miracles of crucifixion was it was dark for 3 hours. Was it like a lunar eclipse, solar eclipse? We don't know what it was. It wasn't a cloudy day. It was a darkness so dark that everybody freaked out for 3 hours. Why was it dark? Here's why. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It was a model for everyone. Why is it dark, everybody? Because God the Father was turning and taking away his presence from Jesus on Golgotha. That's why it was dark. And that's what is really weighing on Jesus' mind. Yes, the physical pain, the searing pain, that's bad enough. I think he's actually really, I don't ever want to be apart from you, Father. I can't handle that. And then verse 42 saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Jesus is fully human, not just the agony of scourging and beatings, but mostly he would be separated from his Father. He's saying, Father, is there any other way? Not my will, but yours be done, is the resounding answer. Harvest, there is no other way to righteousness and freedom from sin and death than through the cross. Jesus asked, you sure there's no other way? What's the answer from heaven? No, not my will, but yours be done. That's the only path to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control is through the cross. Verse 43, and then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Remember, Gethsemane means oil press. Jesus, the star maker, is about to be pressed and squeezed. What comes out when God squeezes our Messiah? Fruit of the Spirit? What happens when God squeezes me? What comes out? Very interesting. By the way, Harvest, God doesn't allow a squeezing unless he knows something that's in there that you and I are not listening to him about. We won't listen. We won't go to God's word, or ever, perhaps we go to God's word, but we don't do God's word. So sometimes God lets us get squeezed a little bit. Why? Because like a toothpaste tube. If I squeeze a toothpaste tube, what should pop out the top? Toothpaste. If I squeeze a Christian at Harvest Family Fellowship, what should pop out? If it's not love, joy, peace, etc. That's the Lord saying, you may think you're in the right place, but I'm going to squeeze you a little bit. I'm going to show you what's really in there because it is hindering my healing in your life. Verse 44. And by the way, do you know that every one of us has a garden? We all do. And every garden has an angel, a messenger, if you will, a helper. Take heart, Harvest, because the Lord is going to send you an angel too. You mean like a real angel? Maybe. But remember, angel means messenger, helper. It may be an unexpected person that shows up suddenly. It may be a Bible study that suddenly just rings the bell of understanding. Maybe a radio teaching to strengthen you too. That's why it's so important, Harvest. Get to church. Get to Bible study. God can speak to your circumstance. Verse 44, let's zoom to the end. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly now. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You know that this is a thing? It is. You can get so anxious and emotions pumping at such a velocity and volume that your heart races to such a degree, your blood pressure spikes so much that, you know, your blood cells get narrower and narrower and narrower till you get to capillaries that feed the sweat glands, etc., that the pressure can get so high that those little capillaries burst and blood fills into the sweat glands. It happens all the time in battle, for people going into battle for the first time. Someone facing capital punishment, you'll see it. They sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is huge agony. The term is called hematidrosis. And then John Corson reminded me, by the way, when was the first time sweat is mentioned in the Bible? It's Genesis 3:19, because of sin. Adam, this planet, this creation was perfect until you let sin come in. Now you're going to have to work, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to keep this marriage together and raise these kids and work in your garden. Interesting, the first time sweat is mentioned in the Bible, sin, verse 45. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And when he said to them, circle that, write Matthew 26, verse 40. Matthew 26, verse 40, he was talking to Peter. To the guys in general, yes, but he was looking at Peter. Then he said to Peter, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Go ahead, Chris. This is number two on the pathway to pain. Prayer life. You're sleeping when you should be active. Well, why to Peter? Remember what he said. I will never be made to stumble. I'm going to be with you till the end. And he's thinking physical interaction. Jesus knows the real battle always happens in prayer. And when Peter should be praying, instead he's what? He's sleeping. Jesus knows it will be Peter that in a minute is going to whip out that sword at the wrong time. And did you know that the last recorded healing of Jesus' miracle ministry was fixing Peter's mistake? Pete, without praying, without a not my will but yours be done, you won't be ready for your test. Why did he say Peter? Because he knows it's Pete that's going to pull out that sword in a minute. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went out before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now remember, they're coming clamoring out the east gate, and Jesus saw them. He had plenty of time. It was not unusual that a student would kiss their rabbi. Typically, it was a sign of submission, respect, and affection. The language here in Greek actually implies that Judas didn't kiss him once. He kissed him a couple of times. Why? So that the soldiers would know who to grab. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying me, the Son of Man, Messiah, with a kiss? Because Jesus knows, and you can write in your margin, Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Very likely, Judas had sat through a number of Jesus' teachings, including Proverbs 27. Verse 49 now. When those around him, or the disciples, saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them, we know that it's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Here's step number three, the pathway to pain. Church life. I'm really active when I should be quiet. The other disciples asked Jesus what to do. Peter just did it. Happens a lot in the church, you guys. Take note here. Peter was well-meaning, but the wrong action. He was saved, but he wasn't filled with the Spirit, not at that moment. He had lots of passion. He sang loudly, but he was without understanding. And he stepped out, quote unquote, into ministry, if you will. He stepped out, but he had, oh, come on, brain. He stepped out. I remember. By the way, a lot of churches are all about that. What are your spiritual gifts? Take an indicator, some instrument, you'll take that, and they'll say, okay, step out of your ministry, go. The Purpose-Driven Life is still a very popular book. There's some great stuff in it, but I want you to notice effectively, it's telling you, just get up and get busy in your gifts, which is a good thing unless you're not in obedience. Here's an example. But Peter, like so many in the church today, was action without obedience. And that is largely the description of the Laodicean church. Lots of stuff going on, but how many of them are actually obeying what their Bible says? Happens a lot in the church. The result, somebody is usually wounded. And God's work is hampered, and Christians look uninformed, powerless, and even mean. Let's go to the next one, verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. It's cumbersome here in the English. What he meant, stop. Everybody stop. When Peter whipped out that sword, remember the Roman soldiers and the temple guards, they were ready for it. That's what they were expecting. The Roman soldiers, I believe, were a model of the world. And the temple Levitical guys, remember, they're of the tribe of Levi. They're religious people. They're a model of them. They are expecting to fight. And like always, the world and the religious, they got their armor ready to rock. You want to fight? Let's go. Please notice Jesus' heart and method for conflict resolution. And Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Is there conflict in all of our lives? If you want to fight the world, you want to mix it up online about political candidates, you can do so. But you ever notice the weaponry bristled back at you? You're not really convincing anyone of anything. And even in the church, there are people that are very upset about whose candidate is whom. May we do what Jesus did. Stop. No more fighting. And may coming out of our lips be healing. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to their chief priests, captains of the temple, and to the elders who had come to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me then. But this is your hour, boys, and the power of darkness. What he's saying is, God is allowing you to do this. This is God's timing, not the devil winning. The devil's best power and wisdom is only allowed by God to accomplish God's plan. Same for us, Harvest. When there's stuff going on in our life, we're like, man, it looks like the enemy is winning. Have you ever thought that? Please remember this. No. God wouldn't let it touch your life unless it was doing something powerful. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Number four, on the pathway to pain, you don't ever fall into sin. You step into it one step at a time. Here's step four. You follow Jesus, but at a distance. I'm totally following Jesus, say many. Yeah? How closely? In Daniel chapter 3, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and off to bed we go. Is that his name? And remember, there's Nebuchadnezzar, who kind of serves as a model of the devil. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they represent the people of God, and they're in a fiery furnace. You remember that one? Notice, if you know that story, before the fiery furnace thing in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar, a model of the devil, never barred them from worshiping on the Sabbath? If you will, he always let them go to church. But this is an interesting distinction. Nebuchadnezzar got mad when they didn't follow the Babylonian gods also the rest of the week. Harvest, it shouldn't be a big surprise. The enemy is not too worried you're coming to church. That doesn't bother him. When he begins to stand up and take notice is when you start doing what God's word says. And fasting and prayer is a part of your life. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the way to self-control, radiates to whoever you talk to. Now you are a problem for the enemy. It's not an issue. In fact, the enemy, I believe, loves packed churches full of people following Jesus from a distance. 55. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter, because it's early spring, it's cold at night, Peter sat among them. And here's step five, our last step. None of us ever fall into sin harvest. We step into it, five easy steps, because Peter warmed himself by the world's fire. When I'm cold or uncomfortable or squeezed, where do I go to get warm? All the computer programmers, they know this one. Be careful of your programming, because garbage in equals what? Garbage out. Watch the garbage that's going to come from Peter. Verse 56, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him, and he said, now we know from other gospels, this is the third one. Wait a minute. This man was also with him. But he, Peter, denied, saying, woman, I do not know him. Ooh. Didn't Peter say at the Last Supper, who's going to betray you, Lord? Though these, and he kind of nodded to the other guys at the table, may deny you, I will die for you. There he is. He whipped out the sword. How'd that work out for him? And now a little girl. Aren't you a disciple? Peter's answer, woman, I do not know him. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, no, I'm not. Then about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, hey, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. I know you. You've been hanging with him. You're a big, huge guy, and you stick out in a crowd. You are totally with him. And Peter said, Bible in other locations, with an oath. He said, as the Lord Jehovah God lives, I do not know that man. Woo! Man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Remember when he said that in the upper room? I will never, though these may deny you, I will not. Jesus, Peter, in a few hours from now, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And he's all, never. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Luke 22, verse 61 says their eyes met. As Jehovah God lives, I do not know the man. And his big bellowing voice carried across to Jesus, who happened to be on his way to the next beating. And their eyes met. I don't think it was the eyes of Jesus going. I think it was the eyes of Jesus going. Peter, do you see now why you walk these five steps? Watch where it gets you. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Verse 62, where we started. And so Peter went out and he did what, everyone? He wept what? Bitterly. We open the story. There he is, weeping and crying. Wow, he's pretty tore up about something. How'd he get there? And there they are. Nobody falls into sin. We step into it five easy steps. Hang on, Peter, because chapter 21 is coming. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It really is a true saying indeed. Experience is the best teacher. Doesn't have to be yours. Lord, I just pray for all of us here who read this story, and especially now, Lord God, when the environment around us is tense. So many trials and tribulations. People are stressed. Everybody is sensing something's going on. We informed of your Bible prophecies know, well, Jesus is pretty soon to returning. That's why. And misplaced are so many's passion. It's their political cause or candidate. And because the love of many is waxing cold, just like Jesus said would happen, now we don't listen to anybody. We yell. And if we can yell louder, we think we're winning. Conflict resolution of Jesus was this: stop and speak healing. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, thank you for the examples of Peter. And thank you, Lord God, that he is going to be restored fully in the next couple chapters. And if there's anyone in this building this morning or within the sound of my voice, Lord, who feels a lot like Peter right now, oh, how could God possibly love me? How could he ever forgive what I've done? Please remember, Jesus is going to look Peter square in the face after his resurrection. Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Get off the mat of defeat, Harvest. The Bible says, he that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on his name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come at the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Tuesday.